As you can see from my overhead here, the Lord's already had to humble me. I have a mistake on the first slide here. It's not 9:20 today, but it was at one point when I was putting this together. So before we study this morning specific verses in chapter 1 in the book of Galatians, I want to quickly set the context for what we are going to study. First, we need to remember that the book of Galatians is just one of the small books in the New Testament out of the 66 books in the Bible. In fact, the word Bible literally means a collection of books. From a historical perspective, the Bible is one of the best preserved books of antiquity. The Bible contains records of true events, including great love stories, like the book of Ruth, and great triumphs and tragedies, like we're studying in the book of 2 Samuel. It is also one of the best prophetic writings, where prophets of God spoke as they received direct revelation from God about true future events to come. Events that have come to pass already, like the birth and death of Jesus Christ, and also some future events yet to come, including the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom. From a literary perspective, the Bible is a masterpiece, including poetical literature that so eloquently tells stories, many of which are written in the first person singular, describing the author's very feelings. The book of Galatians that we are going to study this morning is neither historical, nor prophetic, nor it is a book of poetry, but is rather a personal letter. It is an epistle. An epistle is a writing that is directed or sent to a person or group of people, usually an elegant and formal didactic letter. Galatians is a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in the region of Galatia. This is just one of Paul's 13 epistles, and it was probably, most likely, the first epistle that he wrote. In today's society, many people have neglected the art of letter writing. It seems nowadays, instead, there's a Hallmark card for every occasion. There's Hallmark cards for birthdays, babies, encouragement, thank you, graduation, wedding, anniversaries, religious events, congratulations, and on we can go. And if this doesn't seem to cover it, there's even a Hallmark card called Anytime. We all know how exciting it is when we get a card in the mail. We feel someone cared enough for us to send us a card and tell us what they were thinking of us. But getting a letter from someone is even better. I know that when Pastor is up here and he reads a letter from someone on a missions trip like Scott Johnson or like Bert and Don over in Africa, I tune in very intently to hear what the letter has to say about the wonderful works of God going around the world and their stories about the grace of God being received. The Pauline epistles are noteworthy for their personal relationships they mention. Paul greets many of the individuals by name, often giving details about the value of these friendships and the encouragement they gave him. While there is no scriptural record that Paul had any physical children, he addressed the recipients of this book as my little children. Turn with me in your Bibles in Galatians. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 19, and we'll see this. Verse 19 says, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. What it is with the love that a father has for his dear children that Paul writes this didactic letter to the Galatians. Writing a didactic letter is a form of literature that communicates or emphasizes instruction and information. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia to correct their thinking. It is a letter of correction. Paul is writing to his beloved children and telling them that they are going the wrong way. Being a father myself now for about 2.5 years, I am beginning to see more and more the importance of training and correcting my children. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Deuteronomy 11:19 says, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Children are immature in their understanding, and some of the simplest concepts we as adults understand need to be explained in detail to our children. For example, the other morning, my son and I were looking out the window, and he spotted the thermometer on the outside of the window. The conversation went as follows. "Daddy, what's that?" I said, "It's a thermometer, Leighton." "What's a thermometer do, Daddy?" I said, "It tells us the temperature." "Why?" he asked. Said, "So we know how warm it is outside." "Why?" he asked. "So that we know how to dress when we go outside." "Why?" he asked. I'm sure many of you can relate to these conversations of having little children and their simplicity and the question why and why and why need to be explained to them. Finally, after about the 10th time, many parents, including myself, default to that simple phrase, "because I said so," right? We're finally done explaining it. There is no more explanation to be given. It is because I said so. And I remember growing up and hearing this term and having my parents tell it to me. And it usually was in reference to me wanting to do something and them telling me no and them not giving me a reason why no. It was just because I said so. But now as an adult, I understand there might be some more context or there might be something more to that saying. There might be some truth there. The first thing I thought of as we're looking at this is that mommy and daddy love you and want what is best for you. That's motivated by agape love. See, agape love is the love that does what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost is. Secondly, we see this phrase could be because mommy and daddy know what is best for you. Mommy and daddy have some wisdom, right? We have gone through childhood, hopefully made some mistakes and learned from them, and learn some lessons in life, and that we can pass on some of this wisdom to our children. A third reason, because I said so, is because mommy and daddy are in charge, right? That's one of the things I keep telling my son, Leighton, is mommy and daddy are in charge. It speaks of our authority, right? So the question this morning is, who is Paul, and what right does he have to tell the Galatian believers, "I said so"? What gives him the right to write a didactic letter that is informative and correctional to the Galatians? And we've seen last week, as Nathan explained who the Apostle Paul was, right away in verse 1. Let's turn over to Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul immediately says, "Paul, an apostle, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." We see first Paul's authority right here in Galatians 1 is that he is an apostle. His position is that of an apostle. The apostles were to lay the groundwork to the early church, according to Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Their authority came directly from God, and the apostles were personally appointed by God. Again, Galatians 1:1, Paul said it's not through men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. We already seen in Galatians 4 that Paul was motivated by love, calling these saints his dear children. But also, because of his authority, he was given by God, he was appointed as an apostle. But thirdly, we want to see what wisdom Paul had. In today's society, we would ask Paul, "Where did you get your degree from, Paul?" Or, "How many degrees do you have?" What specific experiences have you gone through in your life that relate to this situation? Or who are you to tell us that you're an expert in this? Well, we see Paul answer this question right here in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Look with me there. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to man." Really? Where'd you get it from, Paul? Verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul didn't get his teaching from a Bible school, nor did he even receive the truth from another human being. He was directly taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like the other apostles, one of Paul's purposes in using his gift of apostleship was to receive direct revelation from God and to speak it, according to Ephesians 3:5, Jude 1:17, and Acts 2:42. So we've seen now that Paul has love for the believers of Galatia. His authority is that of an apostle, and his wisdom came directly from God. Let's examine the occasion of the letter that Paul has written. Let's review verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle not from men, neither through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. After his introduction and greeting, Paul immediately declares the purpose of his letter. It wasn't a letter to tell them some exciting stories about his missionary journeys or to praise them for their spiritual steadfastness. Instead, Galatians 1:6, Paul is marveling, or he is astonished, that they are deserting Jesus Christ and turning to a false gospel. We see first in Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel. In your New King James Version, it means literally that he was astonished, or that he was amazed, or that he was blown away that these believers were deserting Jesus Christ for another gospel. Many of us hear stories that amaze us every day. We watch the news and we hear stories of terrible things going on and people doing terrible things. We see some stories on the news of people doing good things for people and showing great compassion and love for one another. But it's those stories that are closest to us that truly impact our thinking. Those are the ones that stick in our mind. You see, it is for this very reason that the Apostle Paul was astonished at the news of the Galatians turning away from the gospel. It was because of the personal connection that Paul had with the Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians 4:14. And we'll see this connection that Paul had. Remember that the Apostle Paul had gone to the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey. And then he had personally witnessed to many of those in these very churches. And the people there were very thankful for Paul. Galatians 4:14 says, And my trial, which was in my flesh, which you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Paul says here that the Galatians originally received Paul on his missionary journey as an angel from God, even as Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he goes on to say, What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. The Galatians were so thankful for Paul and the message of grace that he delivered to them that he said that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. So Paul was personally connected with the Galatians. He was so astonished that of their desertion that since he had personally witnessed and ministered to many of the believers here on his first missionary journey. If we look again at Galatians 1, verse 6, we see a second reason that Paul was astonished. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. The second reason that Paul was astonished of their desertion was because of the timing of it. It was so soon after they had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. How soon was it, Paul? Well, if Paul had witnessed and planted the churches of Galatia on his first missionary journey, that would have taken place around 47 to 49 A.D. And his letter he was writing to the Galatians was written around 49 A.D. So we're talking maybe 1 to 2 years after Paul had been there that Paul is writing this letter of correction. Paul was amazed. He goes, I know that people tend to forget things, right? But man, I was just there 1 to 2 years ago teaching you the grace of God and how wonderfully you received it and were walking in it at that point. How quickly you are removed from the truth. Question we need to ask then is, are these genuine believers at Galatia? Can it really happen that genuine believers turn from the truth and actually embrace false teaching? Well, yes, absolutely. This is the very issue that Paul is addressing here to the believers at Galatia. How do we know that they're believers? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, as we said before, so now I say to you, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, then what that which you have received. See, the Galatians had already received the message of grace. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, This I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Secondly, we see that they had received the Holy Spirit. And when do you receive the Holy Spirit? When you trust Christ as your personal Savior and are born again. Chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, we see here that they are called sons of God. And how do you become a child of God? Well, look at verse 26 of chapter 3. It says, for you are all sons of God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And chapter 4, verse 9, it says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. See, the Galatian believers not only knew God, but they were known by God. He had a personal relationship with them. They were His children. They were saved. So yes, absolutely, believers can fall into false teaching. We need to remember that as believers, we are in a spiritual battle, that Satan, our enemy, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul gave us the illustration in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17, of this, the believer in a spiritual warfare, that we are to put on the helmet of salvation, to have our loins girded with the truth, that we are to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the shield of faith, and we are to have our stand firm with our feet shod upon the preparation of the gospel. Another illustration used in Scripture is that of a baby. Just as physical children need nourishment and direction and correction in order to grow, so do new believers. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we need to be diligent to present ourselves, approved to God, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another illustration that is used in Scripture that describes this Christian life is that of a tree. Turn with me back to Psalms chapter 1. And we'll see this illustration. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of his Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We see that in order for a tree to prosper and bring forth fruit, it needs to be planted by the rivers of water. Also, as Christians, verse 2 tells us that we need to be planted in his word. We need to be delighting in his word, meditating in it day and night. And even mature trees still need water. So also all believers need to be consistently hearing the word of God. However, when a new tree is planted, it is susceptible to damaging forces that typically older trees are not. Since new trees don't have a good root system yet even a slight wind can change the proper direction of growth for the tree. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It is God's desire for new believers that they be rooted and built up in the faith by being taught clear, accurate Bible teaching. If we're not, we can see the warning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, which is according to the tradition of men, and is not according to the basic principles of the word, or it's according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. We can see that new believers are susceptible to false teaching, but also we as mature believers need to be thinking that as well. Whether you've been saved for 6 months, 1 to 2 years like the Galatians, or 30 years, we all need to take heed to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even Paul had to remind Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the clear teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we've seen Paul's reaction to the believers at Galatia, to their desertion, is that he was amazed. Secondly, in verse 6, we're going to see the direction of their turning. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6. 1:6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. First, we see that the direction the Galatians were turning, it was that away from God. Notice that Paul immediately condemns this new doctrine that the Galatian believers were believing. It was not that they were just turning away from Paul and his teaching. They were actually turning away from God. We need to remember that any doctrine that is not in accordance with the Word of God, it is a false gospel, and it's actually turning away from God. Secondly, in verse 6, we see it's away from him, but it's also from him who calls you in the grace of Christ. Secondly, we see that the Galatians were turning away from grace, the grace of Christ. How quickly did the Galatian believers forget the message of the grace of God? That God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for their sins, to redeem them from the law, that they could be saved by grace alone, and that they could live the Christian life by grace through faith. They did not need to bring back in their old works, the works of the law, for Christ had died on the cross to redeem them from the law. They were no longer slaves to it. Now we see the direction they were turning to. We see in their direction was away from God, away from grace, and now we see the direction where they were turning to, that it was a different gospel. Verse 6 again, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. It's important to note here that the Galatians didn't say they stopped believing in Jesus Christ, in his humanity or deity, in his death or resurrection, or even that he paid for their sins, or even that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. What's the big problem then, Paul? Are you just being nitpicky here? Are you just causing divisions? Should you really be this nitpicky? Well, let's look at verse 7. It says, which is not another. Paul clarifies that the gospel that the Galatians were turning to was not another gospel. Reading this verse in other translations really helps clarify it. In the NET Bible, it says not that there really is another gospel. We need to realize that the gospel that they were turning to was not the same gospel that Paul had preached to them. This is not the same. Paul was clear that this new doctrine was not from God and that it was not the true gospel. We know that the true gospel is the good news that centers in a specific person, in a specific work, in a specific accomplishment. In a specific person, Jesus Christ, God who became a man, his specific work, that he died on the cross and that he rose again, and that specific accomplishment, it was according to our sins. When Fred taught on Wednesday night, he explained the gospel of grace. We see it right here in Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. Where else can we see the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ in Scripture? How about 1 Corinthians 15:1-4? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is the gospel? For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That was according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scripture. The gospel message is the good news of what Jesus Christ did, and the only correct response to the gospel message, providing the power of God to salvation, is faith alone. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation by faith alone. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who does what? Believes. For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We can even see the Apostle Paul clarifying the only true response to the gospel message right here in the book of Galatians. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Also, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3, verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we see in the specifics of the gospel message and the power of God unto salvation, and that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So then generally we can conclude that a false or another gospel is any Christ plus gospel adding works to the requirements of salvation, which is actually a false gospel. Any other gospel than the true gospel is a false gospel, adding your works to Christ's finished work. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." See, it is very clear that Paul is not being nitpicky here. That if you add even one work to the message of grace, to the gospel, you nullify it. Grace is then no longer grace. It is now a work. It is now something that you are doing to gain favor with God. Isn't it interesting that all the false religions out there are teaching some form of works salvation, that you need to add something to the finished work of Christ? What does the Bible say? It is not of works. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. If you add one work to grace, it is no longer grace. While the Galatian believers had originally embraced Paul and received the message of grace, they were now embracing the false teaching of legalism. Well, what is legalism? Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or to merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either justification or sanctification. To see this, let's go to Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10. While the believers at Galatia may have been sincere in their desire to grow in the Christian life, some were now believing that faith alone in Christ alone was not enough. They needed now to add back in the law to live their Christian life. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. "But now, after you are known, have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Well, what are those weak elements? First of all, you're observing days, months, and seasons, and years. You see, the Galatian believers, having been saved by grace alone through faith alone, are now turning back to the Old Testament law and adding in holy days into their Christian life. Paul says that they were actually going backwards in their Christian lives, turning back to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament, which could never save them. The Old Testament law was given to the nation of Israel before Jesus Christ came. It was given until Jesus Christ came to point us to Him. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs us on a tree.'" Paul told them again that Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law. So why were you going and adding it back in and becoming slaves to it? Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." The Bible makes it clear that you are neither saved nor are you spiritual or live the Christian life by trying to keep the law. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way. Look with me there. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Or Christ died for no reason. If you could be justified by keeping the Old Testament law or by doing some works, Jesus Christ was foolish in coming and dying on the cross for our sins. So is the Bible just a book of antiquity? Or is it a nice history book with some nice stories in it? Or is it just really out of date? Or does this apply to our lives today? Well, let me ask you, do you know anybody today who is seeking to add in the law in their Christian life? Do you know anybody today that is keeping holy days? Or do you know anybody today that is teaching a false gospel? Remember, legalism always puts the emphasis on the external things, saying that you are saved or you are spiritual by doing something. Thinking about holy days, it reminded me of growing up Roman Catholic on the holidays of Lent. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I even attended a Catholic elementary school, but I never really understood what Lent was, so I had to look it up. According to the Catholic dictionary, Lent is a fast of 40 days preceding Easter. It's kept after the example of Moses, Elijah, and above all, Christ himself, in order to prepare the faithful for the Easter feast. It was a season of mourning, and hence the church has always strongly discounted festivities of all kind during Lent. Lastly, the body is mortified in order that the soul may be invigorated. Interesting. The Catechism for Adults says, the church's law of abstinence says that on certain days you may not eat meat. What days are these? It's Ash Wednesday and all of the Fridays of Lent. On these days, no meat may be taken. Now, I'm not seeking to denounce a certain denomination or even a particular individual. I'm seeking to explain what the Scripture says and provide an illustration for us today. Is there something wrong with fasting? Absolutely not. Setting aside a certain time for you to fast? No. And actually, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ said that when we do fast and pray, we are to do it secretly and not in open as to receive praise from men. So we see the Galatians originally received the gospel of grace, but they are now turning to a different way of teaching. Now in verse 7, go back to chapter 1, verse 7, we can see where this false teaching came from. Galatians 1, 7 says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The first description we see of where this false teaching came from, it was from those who trouble you. And we all know what you call somebody who troubles you, right? They're called troublemakers. Troublemakers. Paul says that these new teachers are troubling you. Well, what's a troublemaker? The dictionary defines a troublemaker as a person who causes difficulties, distress, or worry for others, especially who does so habitually as a matter of malice. We can also see this in chapter 5. Turn with me over there. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Remember, even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So we see here that these false teachers are troublemakers. But we can also continue on, going back to verse 7 in chapter 1. Paul says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Where did this teaching come from? Secondly, it's those who pervert the gospel. And we all know what you call somebody who perverts something, right? Pervert. A pervert. A pervert is somebody who leads another astray morally. It's somebody who turns others away from the right course, leads others into mental error or false judgment, or turns another to an improper use or misapply. You know, it reminded me of our memory verses for this month that we said this morning. Jude chapter 1, verse 4, describing false teachers, says it this way: "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God on our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the word "turn" there. In the New International Version, it says it this way: "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who do what? They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as the only sovereign and Lord." So we saw Paul clarify the problem in verse 6 and what he thought about the people teaching the false message in verse 7. And now in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the strong consequences to perverting the gospel. Let's read Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than which you have received, let him be accursed." So first, I want to point out some general consequences of false teaching to the recipients. And we can see this back in verse 7. It's those who trouble you. How tragic it is today to have so many false gospels being preached around the world. This is not only a problem that was going on in Galatia 2,000 years ago. It's even a problem within the churches today. Even within the churches in, quote, Christendom today, that say they base their teachings on Jesus Christ. We have the sacramental gospel today that says you need to do certain sacraments in the church. You need to be baptized, catechized, confirmed in the church in order to go to heaven. You have the social gospel that says if you just help out other people, if you're kind, you can go to heaven. The psychological, the prosperity gospel says if God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. How about the lordship gospel? The lordship gospel, what is that today? Lordship salvation is the false teaching that says you need to continuously examine yourselves. And if you are not living a life that is in total submission and surrender to Christ's lordship or mastery over your daily life, which is evidenced by an ongoing fruitfulness, righteous, and godly lifestyle, you may not even be saved or you have lost your salvation. So let me ask you, is this or are these another gospel? Or are these false gospels? How about the non-eternal security gospel that says, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins and he's given you eternal life. But wait, it's not eternal because you can still fall out of his hand and go to hell. The garbled gospel. What do you need to do? They don't just say faith alone. They say you need to commit your life to Christ. You need to ask Jesus into your heart. You need to come forward. You need to pray a prayer. Why not use what the Bible says over 100 times in the New Testament, the Greek word pistuo, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We need to remember that salvation is a free gift and that it is eternal, meaning it's lasting forever, and that we receive it by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and we can know we have it and we will never lose it. The only proper response to the gospel message is to simply believe it. Acts 16, 30 and 31, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, Believe, pistuo, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Are those false gospels just another way of saying Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Or are they under the curse of another gospel? If the Apostle Paul was alive today, how many letters would he be writing to churches today correcting false teaching? Many of the churches in Galatia were true Christians. They had already received the message of the grace of God, but by faith alone in Christ alone, when Paul was there on his first missionary journey. So what does the effect of false teaching have on the recipients who are already saved? Again, it's those who trouble you. To the unsaved, it causes to believe a false gospel that can't save them. But to the saved Christian, false teaching causes a Christian to believe a false sense of spirituality, thinking that you are actually pleasing the Lord by following some set of rules. The Galatians were not intentionally turning from God. They didn't have a licentious attitude and say, I don't care what God wants. I miss my days of living in immorality. But they, in their spiritual immaturity, were seeking to buy into false teaching, into the teaching of legalism that says that you need to live your Christian life by law keeping. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 4. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of the faith? Hearing of faith, obviously by faith. Are you so foolish then, now having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Paul here is asking them, if you didn't get saved, become a Christian by obeying the Ten Commandments and doing the best you can, how do you think you can live your Christian life that way? Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his book, He That Is Spiritual, puts it this way. A Spirit-filled Christian is one in whom the unhindered Spirit is manifesting Christ by producing a true Christian character, which is the fruit of the Spirit by energizing the true Christian service through the exercise of a gift of the Spirit, by personal instruction in the Word of God, by inspiring true praise and thanksgiving, by leading the believer in an unbroken walk in the Spirit. We cannot apply rules to our Christian life to produce spirituality. God is not impressed with our ability to keep certain rules. Remember, He wants us to yield to Him and live a faith rest life, walking by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Chafer continues to say, there is little blessing for any Christian until he abandons the principle of living by rules, and he learns to walk by the Spirit of God, ordained in liberty and in fresh and unbroken fellowship with his Lord. Is this just splitting theological hairs, or is this issue eternally serious? Well, let's look back again at Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, and see the consequences. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Verse 8 makes it clear that the who of the consequences, any of those who pervert the gospel, it would include anyone who would pervert the gospel. It includes Paul himself, his gospel team. It even says in verse 8, angels from heaven. It's interesting to note here, angels from heaven. Did you know that there are some false religious teachings out there that claim to have received their teachings from an angel from heaven? In fact, Mormonism began in 1820 when Joseph Smith received a special message from an angel. Well, is this another gospel or the true gospel? Well, Mormonism teaches that Jesus Christ pointed the way to salvation, and that he only provided a general salvation whereby all of us still need to be resurrected and judged according to our works. Is this another gospel, or is it the gospel message? Is Jesus just point us the way to heaven, or did Jesus Christ say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 9 continues on to say, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The seriousness of this issue can be seen by Paul repeating himself again in verse 9. The what of the curse is that the false teachers would be set aside for anathema, or divine judgment. Literally, this could be translated, let him be set apart for divine judgment, for God cannot bless a false gospel. Some translations don't help us, actually, when reading this verse, and they say, let him be eternally condemned, or let him go to hell. But is that what anathema means in this verse? Well, remember, in verse 8, it says, but even if we preach another gospel, the Apostle Paul included himself in this curse. Now, let me ask you, was the Apostle Paul saved? I sure hope so. Did he have the Spirit of God? Did he speak with wisdom from God? Absolutely. So can the Apostle Paul go to hell? No. No believer is ever in danger of being sent to hell. But you can be set aside for divine judgment. Is this a serious issue? The false gospel? Absolutely. Let me ask you, would you buy a bottle of aspirin that has been tampered with? Would you take a pill out of a bottle of aspirin that you know that had been tampered with? Let me ask you, are you believing a false gospel? A gospel that is not from God, that has been tampered with, that is mixing your works with God's finished work? Are you perverting the gospel? Or are you believing somebody else who is perverting the gospel message? Some applications this morning. Has your faith found a resting place? Are you here this morning and wondering what to place your faith in? Maybe you have placed your faith before in yourself, in your good works, in your good rituals. Maybe you're trusting in your church, or your religious system, or even your own baptism, catechism, confirmation to get you to heaven. Is that good enough? If that was good enough, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross for your sins? Miles Sanford put it this way in his book on Principles of Spiritual Growth. True faith must be based solely on scriptural facts, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unless our faith is established on facts, it is no more than conjecture, superstition, speculation, or presumption. He continues on quoting in his same book, Alexander Hay, faith is not a force that we exercise or striving to believe something that shall be, thinking that if we believe it just hard enough, it may come to pass. That may be positive thinking, but it is not, certainly not, biblical faith. Again, has your faith found a resting place? Not in device nor creed, only upon the living Word. It is Him that died for us. Secondly, are you planted near the rivers of good, sound Bible teaching? Are you hearing, reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God regularly? Are you living your Christian life in your own strength? Or are you just keeping certain rules? Or are you allowing the Spirit of God to guide and direct your steps? Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You again for today. We thank You again, God, for a copy of Your Word. God, for that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it's a light unto our path, and it contains the very words that we need to understand and to know, that we can apply these in our Christian lives. God, I pray that if there's anybody here today who has never given up on themselves, given up on their rituals, and turned at a point in time in their life and accepted Your Son on their behalf for salvation, I pray they would do so in the quietness of their heart today, that they would see that it's not I, but it's Christ, that Christ paid it all. I pray for those here today, God, of us who are living in our own strength, who are frustrated, who are in trials and difficulties and giving up, God. I pray that we would seek the Scriptures, understanding that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency must be upon You. I pray, God, that we are resting in Your Word, that we are planted by the rivers of water. And we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You again for this day, and we commit it to You now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.